of the gold rush of California in the 1840s and 1850s as people began to move west searching for their riches, staking their claim. And one such man was a man from Ohio who wanted to go and see if he could discover some of those riches, stake his own claim. And so he sold all of his possessions that he had on his farm in Ohio. He used them to buy a claim. He had to register it. He had to buy the tools. It was kind of a process. And he had to make the trip out there before he could finally start mining. And so after all of that long preparatory process, this man from Ohio, now relocated out west, began to mine day after day with his pickaxes and his shovels and all of his equipment and his mules and his carriages and his wagons, digging and tunneling and looking and sorting and sifting for that precious metal to come out of the ground. But he never found any success. All he found as he dug and dug and dug was dirt and dirt and more dirt, until finally, after a while, man, he had just had enough. He felt he couldn't dig for another day. He felt like he couldn't take any more disappointment or any more frustration. And he said, I'm through with it. And he decided to sell his claim to another man who resumed mining where he had left off. And as he started digging, the new owner now, where the old miner had left off, as he started digging, he found gold a mere 4 feet away from where the other man had stopped and given up. 4 feet away. He was so close to becoming more wealthy than he could ever imagine. And just before he struck it rich, he gave up and he sold it before all the hard work paid off. That's a sad story. It's a sad story that's comparable, I think, to how it sounds as if Paul in verse number 11 was about ready to give up. He says to the Galatians, remember verse number 11, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I put a lot of work into ministering to you and trying to persuade you to believe on Jesus and trying to bring you along out of your old paganism and to get you to faith in Christ and to trust Him and love Him and serve Him. And I've expended all this energy and all this effort and all this labor, and now I feel like all that work is just swirling the drain. Has it all been in vain? Have I worked so hard and put so much effort into seeing you fully formed into Christian maturity to be like Jesus? And I feel like I might have wasted my time because I haven't seen the payoff on that. But in verses 12 through 20, we have found out last and now this week that he changes his tone. And it's like in these verses, he says, I'm not ready to give up on you yet. I'm not ready to throw down my Bible yet. I'm not ready to turn my back and throw up the white flag on you yet. He makes another push, another gospel plea. He changes from a hard, direct tone in verse number 11 to a more tender, pastoral, fatherly tone. Brothers, I entreat you. That's what this is. It's a pastor's plea. I beg you, literally is the phrase. I entreat you, or I beg you. And he begs them to gospel faithfulness, to faithfulness to Christ, based on four arguments. Based on a fitting example, verse number 12, become like me, for I have become like you. Follow me, follow my example of loyal, unvarnished, absolute devotion to prizing Jesus Christ more than anything. Don't let anything compete with him. Look at me as I do that and follow my model. You, if you claim to be a Christian today, to some degree ought to be able to say that. To some degree. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Only Jesus, the Savior, is perfect. But if you claim to be a Christian and you can't to some extent say to someone less mature in the faith, less experienced in the faith, maybe saved for less time than you, if you can't say to them, if you want to see what Christianity is like, look at it modeled in my life to some extent, then you need to get right with the Lord today. We ought to be able to say Lord, help me model for others who need to see it, the beauty and the virtue and the glory of Jesus Christ. Based on a fitting example, he makes this plea. And based on a fortunate providence, we found verses 13 and 14. He says in verses 13 and 14, I didn't plan to stop in Galatia. I planned to go everywhere else preaching the gospel, but a bodily ailment hindered me as I was passing through. Probably an eye malady. Probably something happened with his vision based on the context of the book of Galatians. He said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if necessary. But I was just passing through. I hadn't planned to stop there. But my plans conflicted with God's plans. And don't you know, God's plans always win over our plans. We might have our life planned out a certain way. Okay, when I get 15, I'm going to do this. And when I turn 20, I'm going to do this. 25, I'm going to accomplish this, and 30, and let me tell you right now, you might plan that way, and it's good to plan your steps in a wise way, but God sees things and brings things about that you and I could never anticipate. And what verses 13 and 14 show us is that everything one might experience unexpectedly is always, always, always for a higher and better purpose in the plan of God. He says, I stopped in Galatia to preach the gospel to you, even though I never planned it because of a bodily ailment. That is, God willed that my vision grow dim for a little while so I could stay there and introduce you to Jesus, the Son of God. And you benefited from that. And if you're here today, where you are in the pew, you need to know it is because God has arranged for you to be here. God has arranged for you to hear his word, a fortunate providence and a fitting example. He also makes this plea based on a former devotion in verses 15 and 16. You used to love me, but now it's like I am your enemy. You used to would have gouged out your own eyes, and now you have turned on me. Verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Hey, Christian, don't you ever, ever dare get mad or angry or offended at a man of God who will tell you the truth. You thank God that God loves you enough to tell you the truth. Galatians had turned on Paul and he says, you had this former devotion. Follow my fitting example. You were the beneficiaries of a fortunate providence. And finally, as we consider verses 17 through 20 today, he makes this pastoral plea finally based on a fatherly devotion or a fatherly affection, let's call it. He says, I'm not giving up on you. Essentially, in verses 17 through 20, he says, I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep pushing and pushing and pushing for the glory of God and for the salvation of your soul. Like a woman who's in labor, I am going to stay devoted to your spiritual soul's salvation. And I would say, you and I ought not ever give up on one another either. You and I ought never give up praying for and laboring for seeing the glory of God and the visage and image of Christ's likeness created and formed in somebody we love. Don't you ever give up on a child who is wayward now. Don't you ever give up on a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a friend or a cousin or somebody else. Don't ever give up. Because God can do what you might think never might happen. Paul models a marvelous fatherly affection, devotion, not willing to give up on these Galatians who were backsliding into faithlessness and abandoning Jesus Christ. And he models for us a minister's holy tenor as he devotes himself to them. Notice this minister's holy affection. Verse number 17, he contrasts himself with the
false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. You know, sometimes people who compliment you, people who build you up and blow you up, are doing so for their own selfish purposes. They're not trying to encourage you. They're not trying to lift you up. They're not trying to make you feel better about yourself necessarily. They've got an ulterior motive. They're telling you maybe something you want to hear for it to benefit their own sinister purposes. Paul recognizes that these false teachers and preachers in verse number 17, who were trying to pull them away from freedom in Christ and lead them back into Old Testament rituals that had already been fulfilled and therefore was no longer necessary to practice them. He said, now they get you to do what they want you to do by flattering you. Flattery is what we call this. When somebody makes much of you, but they don't really believe it. They have an ulterior motive. They make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. Here's what they really wanted: so that you would make much of them. See that expression there? Shut you out. This is a unique hallmark characteristic of cults. That's what a cult does. They make it so that unless you adhere to the teachings of their leadership, there's no way possible that you could be saved or right with God. They would say things like, unless you read, in the case of the Mormons, unless you affirm the Book of Mormon, you can't really understand the Bible. And I'll be honest, in my experience with Mormons, many of them know far more about the Book of Mormon than they do the Bible. And the Bible and the Book of Mormon absolutely and fundamentally contradict one another. But they are taught that unless you affirm the doctrines taught by the false prophet Joseph Smith, then they can't really and savingly and truly know God. What does that cult do? They shut their adherents out by claiming to be the only source of true enlightenment and knowledge. Or in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have their own really bad translation of the Bible. And you got to have their magazines and periodicals to truly understand what the Word of God means. And you can't understand the Bible unless you have their interpretation given from their bad translation of the Bible and their periodical magazines that come down from New York. What are they doing? The same thing the false teachers in Galatia were doing, trying to form their own little cult, shutting them out from any other source of spiritual leadership or divine revelation. And how were they doing it? They were just flattering them. Flattering them. Webster's dictionary defines flattery as giving excessive, unmerited praise out of one's self-interest. They appealed to their emotions. I've told you, I think, before the difference between flattery and gossip. Both are bad. Both are sins of the mouth. Gossip is when somebody says behind your back what they would never say to your face. But flattery is somebody saying to your face what they would never say behind your back. They're giving you flowery words. That's the idea of flattery. Flowery words because they want to use you. Proverbs 29:5 is true. A person who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for him to step into. God bless our relationships with one another, that we don't offer empty praise or flattery, that we neither gossip behind one's back or flatter to one's face, but that we love one another sincerely and in truth, and we bring the truth to bear, whether for good or whether for evil, to correct one another and instruct one another and love one another. This was his holy affection. You go on to say in verse number 18, or see how he writes, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not saying complimenting somebody is bad. I'm not saying speaking good to somebody or about somebody is a bad thing. I hope none of you are the kind of person that only and always looks for the wrong or the negative in every situation. I got to preach to my own self because I am naturally a pessimist. You know, the opportunity is now here or opportunity is nowhere. You jumble them all together. If you're optimist or pessimist, how you read opportunity is now here. I'm always the opportunity is nowhere guy. Sometimes it's good to look for the good in things and in people and to point it out and to speak encouragement and to speak edification to one another. Paul is not saying it's a bad thing to say good things to people. But here is what is a bad thing. When somebody is not in a good way and you allow them to continue to feel good about it. See the difference? They were in a bad way and the false teachers were saying, you're perfectly fine. You're so good. You're on the right path. And those are no more faithful than a doctor who would look at your x-ray and see a tumor that's going to kill you and look at you and say, you're healthy. Well, Paul says, it's fine to be made much of if it's a good purpose. But not only when I am present, you notice verse number 19, my little children. And this moves you from his holy affection to his holy anguish. My little children. He's so affectionate to them. He loves them so much that where they have departed from Jesus Christ is seeming to cause him so much anguish. See what he says in verse number 19. For whom? For you. He says, I am again in the, here's the word, anguish of childbirth. I read about Amy Buck this week, a lady over in England. I don't know if you remember, I'm sure you do if you're a lady here with a child, if you remember what your labor was like, but I doubt any of you experienced the kind of labor that Amy Buck went through. She was in labor for, get this y'all, 20 days, 3 weeks. Amy was in labor, in the labor pains of giving birth, and finally she did deliver a healthy baby. But can you imagine the anguish of that, feeling those labor pains for 3 solid weeks, almost a month? And I think Paul describes what he felt like down deep in his soul with this metaphor. I am in the anguish of childbirth. Isn't this a graphic metaphor? I feel like a woman, Paul says. I feel like a woman in the throes of throbbing labor. It's like he's saying to them, now church, I have carried you all the way to term, as it were. It's like so many of you are so very close to being born again, to being born in the kingdom. And I felt like I'm the vessel who's been carrying you, but I've been in anguish. Hodino is the Greek word, anguish. Because even though you're so close to being born into the kingdom of God from where I sit, it's like there's about to be a miscarriage. It's about to be an abortion take place where you get to the precipice of true and saving faith, and I'm like the woman who's delivering you, but I'm afraid you're going to be stillborn. Can you get the picture in your mind's eye of a woman in labor? Laying on the hospital bed, she wails out as the sweat is pouring down her forehead and face. And the pillow of her hospital bed is soaked already and dripping. Her back arching and her face red and her jaw clenched and her teeth tight, and she's crying out as the attendants and the doctors say, push, push. And she says, I can't push anymore. And he says, you've got to push. The baby is almost here. I see the head crowning as she agonizingly summons every ounce of strength she has in her body to try to get this baby out of her womb and into the world. Because that's how Paul felt about lost people who seem so very close to the kingdom. I'm pushing with everything I got. You know, in the ultimate estimation, you're either born again or you ain't. You're either alive or you're dead. But in an experiential way, from where we sit in our relationships to one another, did you know you can be almost saved, but not saved? You know, you could be almost said Agrippa, I am persuaded to be a Christian, but almost never got anybody into glory. Jesus did not say, you must almost be born again. He said, you must be born again. One time, a lawyer came to him, and what must I do to be saved? And Jesus gave him instruction that clearly would lead to believing on him and falling down. But the answer the man gave was not to believe and trust in Christ, but to do good works. And Jesus, you know what he told him? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Is that where you find yourself today? Almost there, but not quite. Almost at the point of taking hold of Jesus and publicly proclaiming and professing faith in him and joining myself to him and telling everybody I know that I am unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. You're almost there, but you're just holding back. Paul said, I'm in labor because I want to be certain that you've really, really, really been born again. But I feel like you're breached. I feel like something's wrong with the delivery because I don't see that faith as yet. His holy anguish and his holy affection. But let's remark quickly about his holy aim. What did he want? Verse number 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, here it is. Here's his aim. Until Christ is formed in you. There's a little mixing of metaphors here, isn't there? So Paul pictures himself metaphorically as a woman in labor to give birth to them into the kingdom of God. And now he is picturing, on the other hand, how he's ministering to them and hoping that the seed, the sperma of the word of God would germinate in their heart and impregnate their soul, as it were, with likeness to Jesus Christ. I'm not only trying to see to it that you who are not yet will be born again, but you who are already born again come to full Christ-likeness in maturity. Listen, if you are saved, God didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. It's a wonderful benefit. It's not the only reason he saved you. You were predestined and called and justified and washed and cleanse because, hear me now, God has foreordained, God has destined and predestined for you to be conformed, Romans 8 says, to the image of Christ, to be like your Savior. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, foreordained unto good works that God purposed beforehand that we should walk in them. The goal of gospel ministry is so succinctly captured here. First, that people are born again into the kingdom, and then those who are born again are formed into Christ's likeness. This word in verse number 19, formed, is a very intriguing one. It carries the idea of an essential form, not an outward shape, but an essential nature. This refers to Christ-like character. What he's saying is, I am laboring for you that your character begin to be poured into the mold that is Jesus. Or another way to put it, it's as if the Lord's goal for not only our conversion, but our sanctification is to reincarnate the godly virtue of Jesus Christ in us. The language Paul uses here, in a very real sense, is saying he's communicating, I want to reincarnate. I want little scale models of Jesus running around everywhere in Galatia. I want little Jesuses, ones who are modeled just like him. You've heard, haven't you, about the time a young teenager was killed in a car accident. Very sad and tragic development. But this young teenager was an organ donor. And not long after he died, they were able to get him into surgery. And they were able to take his heart and transplant it to somebody else who desperately needed that heart. And the heart was well received and it started again. And this heart transplant from this young teenager who had died in this car accident saved somebody else's life when they got it. Well, sometime later that the parents, this teenage boy who had given his heart, they asked to meet the one who benefited from his donation of his heart. They wanted to meet the one who now had their son's heart in their chest. And when they met, of course, the man who had received the heart was very grateful. And he said, "Is there anything I can do for you? Anything whatsoever? You just name it. Your son saved my life by donating his heart to me." They said, "We have only one request. We hope it's not too odd or awkward, but our request is," and the dad took out a stethoscope. He said, "Could I listen to your heartbeat?" Boy said, "Of course." He pulled up his shirt. Dad put on his stethoscope in his ears, put it on his heart. He said, "There's nothing like hearing the heartbeat of my son." And I think that's what God would say to you and me today. What is God looking for in your life, Christian? He wants to see the holiness of his own son. What is God listening for when he listens to you, when he takes stock of your soul and conscience? He wants to hear the heartbeat of Jesus Christ, his only begotten and beloved son. That is to say, he wants your hands to be Jesus' hands. Your feet to be Jesus' feet. Your mind and will to reflect Jesus' mind and will. Paul says, "I'm in labor until I deliver Jesus, and then his glory is modeled, formed in you." That's a minister's holy aim. If any minister, any preacher, any elder doesn't want that for you, find a new church. Find a new minister. But how does he go about doing it? We'll end here today by mentioning a minister's holy ammunition. Verse number 20. He says, you know, he's writing from a distance. He's writing a letter to them. But he says, "I wish I were there with you. I wish I could be present with you now so that I could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." You ever sent somebody a text message or you in a text conversation and you were trying to cut a joke maybe, but they didn't take it as a joke and they took it seriously and you had to go like settle it down because it turned into something you never meant. You were just trying to make a joke. Or on the other hand, you maybe try to communicate something rather serious or rather sober and they give you the crying emoji back because it's hard to communicate merely by the texted or the written word. So much of communication is about facial expression. Certainly, as Paul mentions here in verse number 20, about tone, about the raising and the lowering of voice, because it's hard to convey your emotion or intent by text or in this case by letter. So he is expressing that he wishes in this instant, while I'm saying this to you, my little children, that I could be there and do this face to face and not by a letter. So that I could adjust my speech and tone according to the way in which you are receiving the truth. If you're hardened against it, then I'm going to become more assertive. But if you're humbled by it, then I can become more gentle and pastoral. I can adjust my message and tone based on the way I perceive you receiving the truth. And that gets at the point that can be made here and that I think should be made. And that is, listen now, face-to-face ministry of the word is the primary, best, and most biblical form of guarding you from error and sin. Face-to-face. Face-to-face. I know it is necessary sometimes for you to engage in communication via text or email or whatever. But a television screen or a phone screen or a computer screen or earbuds, hear me now, is no substitute to you being under the ministry of the Word and looking your pastor in the face when he's bringing the Word of God to you. There's no substitute for it. A screen can't do it. Listening only can't do it. You sitting on the couch at home can't do it. You need to look your preacher, and your preacher needs to look you in the face when he brings the Word to you, because that is how God will keep you near the cross of Jesus Christ and guard you from error and being led away by false teaching and false teachers and straying in the way in which you should not be going. So you need to be in the Lord's house. When the Lord's people gather together, the Lord's Word is opened up, and the bread of life is broken to give to your soul, you need to hear the tone of God's Word as it comes to you, not only in the written Word, but the proclaimed Word, for your soul will die without the Word, church. And you might say, man, it sure would be nice just to be able to stay home. There are all those people down at the church, I don't even like half of them, or most of them, I don't want to be around them. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, being in the church can be a lot like being on Noah's Ark. Much better to deal with the stench on the inside under God's grace than certain death on the outside under God's wrath. I know this is a zoo sometimes, like Noah's Ark. And it can stink, as all sinners can, and all churches can. We're no different. We're imperfect. But if you're here, you're in the ark of refuge to the saving of your soul. And if you're not, you ain't. You need the Word of God. And that's why Paul ends verse number 20 as we close. I am perplexed about you. I am perplexed about you. What he's really saying is I'm at my wit's end. I don't know. I have these moments as a dad. I'm just being dead honest to y'all. There are these moments as a dad where you literally just say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to deal with this situation. What should I do? And Father Paul, if I could call him that, to these little children of his in the church, he's kind of there at verse number 20. I'm kind of at my wit's end. You seem so close, and I put so much work in, but I don't know if I should just throw up my hands and give up, or if I should keep intensely laboring and pouring into you. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to proceed. It was maddening for Paul that Christ was all they could possibly ever need. And it's like they were performing spiritual abortions on him being formed inside of them. It's like they were pouring water on all the gas, the gospel gas that he was trying to pour to their growth, to becoming Christ-like. 1829, there was a man named George Wilson. He was arrested for robbery and murder and a mail heist. He was tried and convicted. He was sentenced to death by hanging. Some friends intervened on his behalf, and they were able to obtain his pardon from President Andrew Jackson. Full pardon, signed by the president. He was going to have his life spared. But when Wilson found out about this, he refused the pardon. He said he wanted to die. Well, the sheriff didn't know what to do. Here's a man who's been pardoned by the president, but the man who's been pardoned said, I don't want the pardon, I want to die. The sheriff says, well, what should we do? Should we execute him or should we not? So he appealed back to the president, who turned the matter over to the Supreme Court. And on the Supreme Court sat a justice by the name of John Marshall, who gave this ruling. A pardon is a piece of paper, and the value of the pardon depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. Anyone under the sentence of death would hardly be expected to refuse a pardon, but if it's refused, it is no pardon. Thus, George Wilson was executed. George Wilson was executed to death while his pardon lay right there on the sheriff's desk. That's what
has Paul so perplexed here is that God in Jesus Christ freely and willingly offers any and all who come to Him free and full pardon of their sins. And the Galatians, and maybe you, were saying no thank you. I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. By God's grace and Spirit, may that be true of us. Amen? Let us pray. So help us, O Lord. May Christ be formed in us. May we labor faithfully, Lord, in the good work of seeing Your Son formed in our brothers and sisters. Use us, O Lord, to that end. We pray, O Lord, that we would treasure and prize You above all things. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen and amen.